Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation or experiential deliverance, prosperity, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your word to guide us, lead us, and protect us. It is not just simply the job of the pastor, but you have placed this into your very word itself to provide protection that we might be those who are enabled to be transformed, changed, corrected, and protected by your word. And this is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in our spiritual lives, as we are those who are attuned to your word, who give attention to your word. So we pray that in this time, as we're studying the names of God tonight, that you would guide us and lead us, that you would do that very same thing through the examination of your word, that we would find ourselves being conformed more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that that is your wish and desire, and it is ours as well. We praise you and we thank you in the blessed name of Christ Jesus. Amen. All right. So, as we're working our way through a proper understanding of what happened at, not Pentecost, hang on a second, raise it for us. Here, I'll start with this. Sunday, July 23rd. This is the 10th session that we are doing in the Names of God, which I have given the acronym TNOG. Also, what I'm putting up on the sermon audio website as well. You have to have a long description and a short description. So this is TNOG 1 through 10, so people can get there and kind of flip through it and find things. Our study through the names of God. Our desire here is to have a biblical study that we might better understand those things that pertain to the names of God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. How He expresses information about Himself is the goal of our study. Okay. Thank you, Lord, for the good side of technology. Cursed is every man who depends on the computer. I'm sure I read that somewhere in someplace. Yep. And we are here. So the last couple of weeks we have been learning and examining something of the history of gods. Now, again, the Hebrew throughout the Old Testament is Elohim. We use the pagan word God, which many have latched onto and says, oh, you're using this pagan name, G-O-D, where does that come from? How does that have anything to do with the Old Testament? And I say, well, okay. But it's a translation from one language to another, and we don't have to pristinely hold on to all of the names in the Hebrew form. In fact, we don't at all with any of the names, any of the Old Testament names or the New Testament names, with a few rare exceptions. We translate them and translate them and translate them, and so they go from the Hebrew into the Greek, and from the Greek they go into the Latin, from the Latin they often go into the French or the German, and then we have our English variation which has some path through all of those, and so we use the term Jesus, which is actually Yeshua in the Hebrew. So you can almost hear a connection there, but you have to really descend through the path of translations. But when we refer to God, we are speaking of the Old Testament Elohim. And we've been learning something of Elohim's use of Yahweh, or YHWH, known as the Tetragrammaton, the four consonantal lettered name that we have in the Hebrew, because the Hebrew does not have in the original writings any vowels or vowel points. That was all added thousands of years later, in fact in the 1100 to 1300 range, depending on which documents we are attributing to, but about 1100 as the earliest is when the Masoretes came in and they put all the vowel points in place. And as we have found in our Ezekiel study, sometimes that causes some deliberate problems we have to go back then and correct and work through so we come to a proper understanding. So we've been looking at Elohim as it's used, how Elohim has used Yahweh or YHWH in the Old Testament. And a couple weeks back, we were looking, this was in what I'm calling week one of the Yahweh study, that was about July 9th, or exactly on July 9th, in our TNOG08 session. So the Names of God, Session 8, we saw several things in relation to the use of this YHWH. And so we did a review, and we saw the birth of a name. The birth of a name with a review of what happened in the garden. So in the garden we have what? Creation, perfection, the sin, the fall, the deliverance brought by God, the communication, a prophecy, a message about a coming seed that would be the deliverer of mankind. All of this happens in the garden. And then we get to the point of birth pains, which is both the blessing of being a progenitor, Eve being the mother of all mankind, and also the curse of sin, in which it was not a pain-free delivery. I've heard of those women who, you know, they're getting ready to give birth and they're in the taxi cab and oops, out comes the baby. Whoops, all over. I guess we'll just go home. No pain, no fuss, no muss, no big deal. Can't imagine. I don't know anyone who's had that I know of who's had that type of delivery. For most people, it's an incredibly painful, difficult process. And then we have the naming of the deliverer, which is Eve goes in and she names this baby. And so we went in and looked at the text and saw how we have variants of bad translations into the English. Every single one of them neglects the fact that she called his name Yahweh, YHWH. It's our exact same name of God used throughout Scripture, and this is the first occurrence spoken by a man, or in this case, a woman. So out of the mouth of Eve, she expresses this name. He will be YHWH because he is going to be the deliverer, she was thinking, the fulfiller of the seed that will come forth from the woman and bring deliverance to mankind. She was inaccurate with her theology. She was accurate in the sense that the seed would come through her, but it wouldn't be directly through her, it would be through her lineage. As we know, very far down the line of her lineage before that deliverer would appear. In week 2, or last week, July 16th, in our TNOG09, so our ninth session, we reviewed further this idea that God had introduced in the garden that mankind, as a result of his sin, must be clothed. And we reviewed this concept of clothing being the clothing of God, the clothing that God brings. We find that there is always an association, number one, to grace provision. It is always a result of the grace provision of God. It is always something that is done by a higher in standing to a lesser in standing. So we went through and reviewed a number of those instances where we have kings, for example, Pharaoh, who is clothing, using that same term, who is clothing Joseph, and it is that Hebrew term, levesh, that I have up here on the screen. That's the term right there, levesh. And with this, we see that the one who provides clothing for sin is the seed that is talked about in that prophecy, that first prophecy. And this is to be the future deliverer of mankind. Through a process of clothing or covering of sin, for what we will find is actually a picture of the atonement. Because in this first clothing that we have in the Garden of Eden, there is the sacrifice of animals that we might get skin. So it is not, as we pointed out, it is not the newfangled pleather, which is plant leather. It is actual real skin that is cited and called for. So there is an animal. We think probably it was a lamb, as that fits the picture used throughout all of the covenants and all of the details that the Lord lays out, and also fits the picture of the lamb that must be slain to take away the sins of the world, which is a fulfillment of the Passover festival and rite that we go through, where a lamb is shed, its blood is slain, meaning its life is forfeit. So there must be a life for a life for there to be an exchange of judgment. And we see that with the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did. He took the wrath of God, and then his human spirit is forfeit. That is, he lost his fellowship with God, and he was in that place where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So from this then we saw that Eve was speaking of a future clother, a future deliverer to come to mankind. And that is what is pictured, and that is what is called out when she says, I will name him the future deliverer. The future deliverer would be a good contextual understanding then of what YHWH means. Now, in both weeks, the last couple of weeks, we found that when God is asked for his name, he answers with the amazing grace message that his name is the same name that Eve wanted to call her first child, Yahweh, YHWH. In her mind and thinking, this is the promise of the seed foretold to her in Adam, which is the story that comes from the first prophecy that a deliverer would come through her, this seed who would be the clother, the provider for the sin of mankind. Now, we know that this is a reference to he who is to come, that we know as Yeshua or Jesus. Yeshua actually means to call for help or deliverance from Yahweh. I have it pictured up here so you can see. So you can see the Hebrew. So here is Yeshua. Yeshua, which is a combination of both Yahweh and Shua. Yahweh being again our name for God, and Shua mean to deliver. So when God answers Moses at the site of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, this is what he is talking about, and this is his reference. He goes back to the last time this name was uttered on the lips of Eve, and he said what she is calling for, what she is crying out for, this is my name that I will present to you, Moses, and to Israel. You want to know who I am? I am he who delivers, the future deliverers, and my name is, and he cites that name, YHWH. Exodus 3:15 tells us, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God, that is Yahweh Elohim, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, that is Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Isaac, Elohim of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is what Moses is supposed to say to the people of Israel. The God you know, Elohim, who made covenants with each and every one of your forefathers, has sent me to you. And this is my name, God says. This is my Shem forever. Note that it says forever. This is not a temporary name. This is my permanent name. This is the name by which I will be known forever. That means without cease, without stop, without coming to an end, it will always be the name by which he is known. And he says, and this is my memorial. And we looked at this last week. It is the Hebrew term, zecher, and it means the place in memory, a place of mention, a memorial of thinking. He says, this is my memory to all generations that I am forever, without cease, the God who will deliver, the God who is to come, or the deliverer that is to come. He is directly quoting, seemingly, from Eve here, and that is what he pulls forward to say the most longed for, most desired, and most necessary point of God connecting with mankind, that is, to provide atonement, is going to be his function and his name to be recognized by. Now, we have rendered an updated or expanded translation of Exodus 3:15. Here it is. Let me read this. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the coming one, the coming one hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, YHWH, the coming one, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name, my Shem forever, and this is my memorial, my memory unto all generations. He wants to be remembered as the coming deliverer. Or the coming one, as the Hebrew quite easily can be translated into. Now, we often hear it translated into he who is, he who was, he who is, and he who will be, he who always is. But contextually, coming one fits just as well into the translation. So God chooses to expand on this in the future with Moses on Mount Sinai. But before we go there, I want to drain some more of the context than we have done from Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So here we have the mountain where Moses is going to make a great discovery called Horeb. But you're going to find later on that he's being told that he's going to come back and worship at that same mountain, at which point it is called Sinai. So Horeb and Sinai are the same place, same location, same mountain. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Oh, sure, that's something you see out in the desert all the time, a flaming fire. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And here we have an instance of the Shekinah glory, that is, that expression of God showing forth his glory in a bush. Now again, like every instance of the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah glory is shrouded by smoke, by fire, by flame, by other things, so that people will not see it directly. In this case, we have a bush that is burning. Moses can see the bush, but the bush is not being consumed, and yet within it we have that kernel, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God as he comes into our reality to be in the place where mankind is, and we see that in that Shekinah glory. Verse 3, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And of course, you and I all talk so formally. I think the Hebrew is, as it's translated in the English, gets a little bit stilted. Sometimes we get just a little bit too formal in the presentation of the translation. But really, we just see the thought process going. Moses is like, oh wow, that's amazing, I need to take a closer look. And so that's what he does. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, and notice that God is not calling to him from heaven, but it is actually the presence of God in that bush. Part of why we are saying this is the Shekinah glory, because God himself is there. And he called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Which is a way of responding and saying, yeah, you apparently know me. Verse 5, and then he said, do not draw near this place. Don't come closer, but take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Again, it's Elohim in each case. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So he knows who this is. Now, from Hebrews chapter 11, we know that Moses departed from Egypt because he counted it greater in reward to seek after the things of Christ than to stay and become the Pharaoh of Egypt. He sought it better to seek after the God of his forefathers than to stay in Egypt and become the ruler of the known earth. amazing, very mature doctrinal decision that Moses makes at this point, 40 years before this. Because that was when Moses was 40, and that was in, 290 years after Israel had been captive in Egypt. Now, 40 years later, at 330 years of captivity, as he's been in the wilderness for 40 years, now Moses is 80 years old, but it is still at the forefront of his thinking that this is the God who I serve. He recognizes it, and therefore he is afraid, he is in awe, and he turns his face. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. Now, what I'm wanting us to get from this reading right now is to have a sense from a summary view of how God is presenting his name to his people and why he is doing that. Now, remember that Yahweh, as Eve understands it, as God is communicating it to Moses and to Israel, is about he who is to come, he who will be the Redeemer of Israel, the Redeemer of his people as a God, and as the seed, the Redeemer of all mankind. All of that is in here. But look at what he is focused on. God says, I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. God knows our sorrows, and he is not distant from them. He is not untouched by them. In fact, just the opposite. We see here that he is touched by them, and always, God has a plan in place. Now, it's difficult for us to see and understand why God gets involved in certain circumstances, certain individuals. We seem to see the very hand of God itself getting involved. I was at the Costco here a couple weeks ago, and I was doing my thing in Costco and got some stuff, and I'm pulling out my receipts to go out the door, and I place my phone down in the cart, and as I roll out of Costco, roll into the parking lot, and roll up, put my stuff in my car, grab my receipt, push the cart over and put it in where all the other carts are, and it's actually completely full, and there's a couple of employees there, and they're pulling out right at that point. I'm thinking, cool. I like to see the efficiency they have with the carts here in Medford, is what I'm thinking. I go back to my car, start to pull out of the parking lot, just get on the highway, and I look up, and I don't have my phone, check my pockets. Oh, no, my phone. By the time I can get down, turn around, which is more than a few blocks away, get back in the parking lot, get through the waiting traffic, and get right back to the spot where the parking, the carts were, they're all gone, my phone is gone, so I find a place to park, go up, and I start interrogating all the people who are bringing the carts in. Did you see a phone? I walk up and down every single one of the carts, I can't find the phone. So I go up to the person at the door, and they radio out and says, has anyone seen a phone? And everyone goes, nope, haven't seen a phone. And so they said, well, go over here to the customer service desk and let them know. So I go to the customer service desk and I let them know. Haven't seen any phones, so we're going to have you go all the way down to the office down there, see if anyone's turned it in there. And when I get to the office, I walk in and I say, has anyone turned in any phones? I'm not in a panic state. I'm actually in a numb state because of how much information is on the phone and how much I do with it. It is my lifeline. It records the data for my heart monitor and everything else. Everything I need is tied to that phone. my little ring here, which gathers all my information about my sleeping and my heart rhythm and my pulse and my blood oxygen levels and all that stuff, is reported back to my phone. So I'm thinking, I could get it replaced. I can go down and get another one, but that's going to be a big hassle, and I might lose stuff along the way in the translation. Probably won't get everything. And then I see some friends of mine who I know from Jacksonville, haven't seen for a while, and sit down and chat with them for a minute. And they said, well, we're just about to pick up our truck, just got paged, and we just had the tires replaced. And my couple, and so the guy's going to get the truck, and his wife, she says, well, why don't I try calling your phone, and we'll just see if we can hear it some way, or if it's vibrating someplace. And I said, okay, that sounds good. So we get up, so this is kind of in the food court area. We walk by the main desk, and just as we're going by, she walks over and says, hey, have you heard of any phones being turned in? And I would never do that, because I've already been through the gamut 3 times, having everyone broadcast out over the walkie-talkies, phone, 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 everyone saying, no, no phone, we'll call you. If a phone comes in, I'm like, how are you going to get a hold of me? It's my phone. There's no way to reach me. I don't know my family's number. I'm sorry. It's on my phone. I can't tell you how to get a hold of anyone to get a hold of me. And she says, hey, Mike, any chance, she said, has a phone been turned in? And they say, oh, phone, phone, hey, wait a second. And the guy reaches up next to his register and he says, this was just turned in. It's a phone. And he walks over and he takes a look at it. My face pops up with my cat. And he goes, well, I guess I don't have to identify you. This is obviously you and your phone. And so he hands it to me, and I'm in shock. Now, if my friend had not been there, there's no way that I would have been, in my mind, that insensitive and callous as to go and ask them yet again, you know, a 4th time. I just am not that brazen, and yet she just walked up and says, hey, you got a phone? And, you know, and the Lord just completely used her, and there was the phone, and I was delivered. God does intervene in amazing ways, and sometimes we see Him constantly do it. In other ways, we think, well, I hear these stories, but I never see it in my life. And sometimes God moves in a different way in different lives. I tend to have the Corrie Ten Boom life. That is, I never know what's going to happen or how God is going to provide for me, but He does. By the way, my mortgage, which I've been dealing with for years to get into a financial situation and go through what they call amendment to the mortgage and so forth, suddenly, without my knowledge, somewhere between my heart surgery and here, there's a program out there for fun for people who have been impacted for COVID, and I had applied for it and had a counselor who was involved and so forth. And so, lo and behold, suddenly they were involved and everything has been paid and taken care of, and payments are going to be coming down for the next year or longer. And this was without my being out there and manipulating and working and making it happen. The Lord answers prayer. So I like to say, I think in part because my dad was a fan of Corrie Ten Boom, I like to say that I'm a Corrie Ten Boom example of a believer living their life. I never know how the Lord's going to take care of me, and yet He always does. Another technical weird issue happening here. Okay, So in verse 8 we continue, so I have come down to deliver them, who, the Israelites, who are crying out in their anguish and their pain, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. All of that land will now be forfeit. It is the promised land of Israel. God has promised it. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. I think there's a great deal of that happening in this country right now. There's a great deal of oppression, a great deal of tyranny that has come in, seemingly out of nowhere. Seemingly, we're at friends. We are a part of a solution of something. We are helpful, and then everyone turns against us, and we find ourselves in a place of slavery, of distortion of truth, with other people taking a tyrannical position. But the Lord hears the cries of his people, so keep praying, keep crying out. Verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God is going to call his people out of Egypt. They've been in an incubator. Strange that slavery could be the incubator of a nation, and yet it is. And it is a right incubator. God used it justly. He used it with wisdom. Question is, how are the people responding? He is blessing them. He's going to bless them even more as they come out of slavery and equip them with a prosperity that will birth a nation for many, many generations. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? How am I going to be able to do that? Verse 12, so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. See, here we have that connection of Horeb to Mount Sinai. On this mountain you shall serve. So there's something to look forward to. I'll elaborate on that a little bit more as we get to the end of this passage. Verse 13, and Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Because they have never known the name of God. And if you're saying that you know God so personally, so well, that you are his representative, surely you know his name. Wouldn't you ask the same thing? Most of us would or might. Okay, well, if you are his representative, then what is his name? In verse 14, and God says to Moses, here in the New King James Version, it says, I am who I am, who we have translated as this, as he who comes to deliver. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, he who comes to deliver has sent me to you. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God, that is Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey, verse 18, then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. See, the ask is not actually to be completely delivered from Pharaoh at first. The first ask is going to be, let us go 3 days' journey. Verse 19, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. That is, even if you come in with force and power, he is not going to bend. He will not allow this nation of slaves to be released. Verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. Wonders are signs. They are a point of revelation that allows people to see that what they think is not true, and they will be in awe at the true and living God who does not masquerade as all of their false gods have. And after that, he will let you go. Verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. Verse 22, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. You who are the slaves will end up plundering the Egyptians, and as we find, the Egyptians willingly give all of this to get the Israelites out of there because they associate them with the curses that are falling on them. Rightly so, they associate them with those curses because it is God who is judging Egypt for not letting Israel go. Now, a few notes about some of what we have been over. Back in verse 12, we see the proof that God is who he says he is, that his name is accurate. Israel and Moses will return to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and serve him there on the mountain. But we learn further that you will know that I have sent you because I will be with you. You will know I sent you because I will be with you. And because I am with you, you will return to this very place. He says, I am going to be with you. That is a sign that I sent you. And also, because I am with you, you will return to this very place. That has deep impact into our understanding of a relationship with God. There are those people who can live an intellectual experience, not really recognizing a sense of God being with them. And I feel sorry for those people because they have missed everything. They have missed everything of the awesomeness of knowing who God is because he has chosen us and set us aside that we might have a relationship that is personal. You see, Jesus did not come to die and redeem everyone, but one by one, each individual who places a trust in his work, they are saved at that point. So I'm not saying that he didn't come to die for everyone. That is true. He did. What I'm saying is he did not deliver or justify, make righteous everyone. Each individual has to come to a point of putting their faith and their belief, their trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And at that point, the relationship is personal, and it is personal forevermore thereafter. It is not an impersonal relationship. And there are many people who get into this dark, dry place where they think that that's what Christianity is. And here we have the idea that God is present with his people, but first he is present with Moses. And interestingly, we see the principle that God uses a prepared believer, those who have studied, who have done the work, who have put in the time and may even think that their time is over, like Moses, are often the very ones that God uses. You see, he put in his 40 years in Egypt. He put in his 40 years in the wilderness. That's 80 years. Isn't that enough? A man at that time might live to 120. Was not that uncommon. But did he believe? Did he think? Did he know that God was going to use him for another 40 years in a mighty way? To deliver Israel, God needed a leader, a communicator, someone who would truthfully and humbly communicate the words of God. Is God preparing you for something more than you have been doing? 40 years in the wilderness seems like preparation to dry up, wither, and be blown away. Yet we find that the dispensations of God are far different. That is how he manages our lives and our relationship with him. He brings water where there's only desert. Streams of water where there are only rocks. This is God's way. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7 shows us more of the same. From a deeper perspective, understanding the things of God is like unwrapping the proverbial onion. One layer after another leads to a deeper and deeper understanding of God. The thing is, we need to get the first layer in order to unwrap it to see the deeper layer. There is never, like we have with cults and the Masonic orders, you got to unlearn everything that you learn to then progress to the next level. The things of God you do not unlearn. You find more details consistent with the prior details, and then you learn a deeper level and more details that are consistent with the prior details, always continuing on. Let's read our text here. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now notice what it said back in verse 5, the Lord, that is Yahweh, descended in the cloud, here speaking of Moses, stood with him there in personal proximity and relationship and proclaimed the Shem. The Lord descended and stood there so he might declare his Shem, his name. So what we have in verses 6 and 7 are the proclamation of the Shem. And I guess we'll get to that next week. We're going to go through a little bit more of the context before, because I like to always leave you with another name of God. Let me skip over. I'll leave you with this, Elohe Yishi, is our Hebrew. That is the God, my deliverer. The God, my deliverer. We have our first text in Micah 7:7, where we read, "Therefore I will look to Yahweh, I will wait for the God of my salvation," or Elohe Yishi, "the God, my deliverer, and my God will hear me." So in other words, this is, in this passage in Micah, we have the crying out, the looking to the Lord means expressing, crying out to the Lord. And as we find in every case, he is not a God who hears only, but he is a God who, when he hears, does. That connection between the idea of hearing and doing with God, he always hears, always does. Then we have Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." The God of my salvation, the God my deliverer, Elohe Yishi. And then in Psalm 18, verse 47, "It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me." Again, we have that reference to God who delivers, not used in name here, but you can see it, that he is the God who is subduing and delivering the people who are the oppressors. And then in Psalm 88, verses 2 and 3, "Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry." Verse 3, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave." Many people depressed or in difficult situations have prayed this prayer, have cried out to the Lord. And what we need to know is that he is the God who delivers. There's never reason to give up hope. He is faithful to his character, whether we see it or not. He is a deliverer, he is delivering, he has means of delivery. Sometimes it means we need to learn doctrine properly. Sometimes we need to learn divine viewpoint to see our situation instead of the human viewpoint, which keeps us trapped. Sometimes we are trapped in cosmic system thinking and we need deliverance there. And then finally in Luke chapter 2, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word," our Lord is crying out, "for my eyes have seen your salvation." Verse 31, "which you have prepared before the face of all people." So here we have Zechariah crying out. Or we have, not Zechariah, but Anna in the, wait, it might be Simon. It's either Simon or Anna, I can't remember which one. Let's see here. Yeah, it's Simeon, yeah. Simeon here, who is holding up the Lord because he has seen him, he has identified him, he has been given prophetic insight to recognize that this is the deliverer of Israel. So, and again, this is the expression of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is Yahweh, our deliverer. So we see both the Old Testament and the New Testament expression. So Elohei Yishi. So we'll come back next week. We'll pick up on that second passage on Mount Sinai, and we're going to look a little deeper into what is being said there as God is declaring what it means when he says, "My Shem is Yahweh." So we have a lot of study that has prepped us for this, and it's important because the name of God is not a shallow name. An understanding and a background and insights that we gain from looking at all this material makes us more aware of who he is and what he is proclaiming himself to be, not in simple terms that we can westernize and pull out of context, but in a very Jewish sense, in a very Israel-oriented sense. There's a lot that's going on, so we'll dig into that some more next week, and appreciate continued prayers for the technical weirdness. I have to go back and try to figure out what happened here, so let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your magnificent faithfulness to us. You are always our deliverer, even from technical issues. You are always faithful, even where we are faithless, Lord. You are the faithful one. And we thank you and we recognize we need to understand more of your name, more of who you are, more of this expression of the name of Yahweh. So pray that you would give us ability to see and perceive and understand and take it in, that those things which seem elusive would become tangible and understandable and workable in our thinking. And pray that the insights, though they may seem small and insignificant now, we would find that in reality they are mighty and very significant, because we're talking about the character and understanding of who our God is. So we thank you for this time. Pray you guide us and lead us in this coming week. Use your name to your glory in our lives. May we have ability to express it, communicate it to those who are lost, to those who are saved. And we give this great pleasure and joy to you, that you might work it out in our lives. And we thank you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.